Certainly good to be here this morning and thankful that the Lord has delivered us to this time and this place. We've certainly had an eventful week with our family as we got to vacation throughout various locations in the Caribbean. I never thought I would say that growing up as a kid. I never thought there would come a time when I would say, well, we got to go vacation in the Caribbean. I always heard people talk about that, and it just seemed like such a faraway idea or faraway place to me that was so out of reach. So it has been a blessing. I'll share with you a couple of things before we get to the message this morning, because I just found them rather remarkable. One was we spent some time in the Dominican Republic, which most Americans know is the source of baseball players. The Dominican Republic supplies the second highest number of baseball players to the major leagues of any country in the world. They're second to the U.S. only. And it's a rather small location, small island, and part of the reason it supplies so many is twofold. One, because it is such a economically depressed society that there's really no way out of it except through sports. The average salary or the max salary that a person can attain to in the Dominican Republic is about $500 a month. And those that are at the bottom of the scale are at about $250 a month. And essentially the government, the Spanish model of government, sort of a socialistic, communistic type government, essentially maintains control such that salaries for the working class of people remain in that range. Now, there is an elite and a wealthy class in the Dominican, and those that are in that class are extremely wealthy. There's a huge gap between those people and the people in the working class. So for the working class, the way out is baseball. There are more than 14, 15 baseball academies in the Dominican run by Major League Baseball or by Major League Baseball players. Matter of fact, one of the largest benefactors of the Dominican Republic is the guy that plays for Atlanta right now, Bartolo Colon. We got a little tickled because the guy told us, oh yeah, Bartolo Colon, he's from here. He plays for Atlanta, you know. And he says, 44 years old on paper. There are no birth certificates in Dominicans. Nobody really knows how old Bartolo is. We're taking his word for it at this point that he's only 44 years old. As we were talking about it before church, watching him pitch right now, I think he might be selling that a little bit short. Maybe he's a little older than that. His game seems to have fallen off pretty drastically over the last little bit. But as a member of the community there, he is a huge, huge benefactor. And they say when he comes there, he doesn't stay in fine hotels. He doesn't drive around in big cars or whatever. They say he runs up and down the streets barefoot and plays baseball with the kids. And he's just one of those people that's just a part of the community when he shows up. He doesn't put on airs, so to speak. One of the things that shocked us or surprised us a little bit is we ported in a place called Amber Cove, which is obviously the port itself, which was very, very touristy. A lot of shops and, you know, restaurants, very Americanized type area. And then we took a tour. So we got in a car, a bus, just the five of us. We decided to do it late in the day, so we were the only ones in the bus. It was just me and my family and a tour guide and a driver. And they took us into the city that was closest by, which is Puerto Plata. It's essentially a tourist town. The vast majority of its income comes from tourism. But to get there from the port, we had to drive by down this little two-lane road. We had to drive by, and they were doing construction. They were building a new road. By the way, when they do construction to build a new road, it's way different than the way we do it. Most of it was being done by hand. I saw guys with shovels building road beds, not big equipment. There was some equipment, not a lot. But we had to drive by the landfill for Puerto Plata. And the landfill was just open to the road. There were no fences separating it from the road. You could just see, and it was just dirty, dusty. I mean, stuff was just flying everywhere. And as we drove by, and I noticed that right up against the edge of the landfill was a creek. And there was no barrier. There was nothing between it and the landfill. And that was the first time it struck me that the Dominican's largest draw of tourism is its ecology, ecotourism. It's the large number of waterfalls. You may not realize it, but the Dominican is a mountainous island, lots of mountains. So they have a lot of waterfalls, and people go there to go hike to the waterfalls, and they go there to go to the beaches. They go there for the scenic vistas of the countryside and the mountainsides and just what it looks like and how pretty it is. And that was my first moment where I kind of went, there's a huge disconnect here between how they're making their living, for the most part, and how well they're taking care of that living. Now, I work in the paper industry, so I don't think anybody could accuse me of being a tree hugger other than hugging on them and saying, boy, you make good paper. You know, that's kind of the way we think of tree hugging. Oh, that's a good paper tree. So let's cut it down, please. That's kind of the way we're. So, you know, don't take this the wrong way, but I drove, you know, everywhere we went, there was garbage in every creek, stream, riverbed that we saw. They took us through the main streets. We looked down side streets. They were fairly narrow, and there was people sitting on the stoops of houses everywhere, and these houses were butted up against each other, and were really small, and everything was just dirty, really dirty. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, they're primarily making their living off their environment, and yet they're not taking care of it. If something doesn't change in the Dominican in you know, 15 or 20 years, they probably won't have the tourism they have today, because it's not going to survive, because there's so many other places in the Caribbean that do a really good job of this. For instance, Grand Turk. Completely the opposite. Grand Turk is a British island. I guess the thing that struck me there was as we toured that island, we got to see some of the churches. And obviously, as a British island, I expected we saw Anglican churches, or what we might refer to in the United States as Episcopal. We saw two of those on the island. I was told there's a Baptist church on the island. I don't think we saw it as we drove around. I kept looking for it. I did see one church that didn't have a sign. Maybe that was it. And if it didn't have a sign and that was a Baptist church, maybe it was actually Primitive Baptist. I'm not sure yet. But at any rate, it did strike me that, you know, the British Isles are largely the cradle of sovereign grace truth from which we grew. The particular Baptists of Great Britain in particular, no pun intended, were the ones who maintained the doctrines of grace as we see them, election, predestination, sovereign grace, that God saves whom he will. They were the ones who cradled that system of belief and their belief that it was biblical, people like John Gill. And as much as we may disagree with him from time to time in some of his sermons, people like Charles Spurgeon, who cradled this thought, this doctrine, until it had the opportunity to make the journey across the Atlantic and here blossom in many ways. We might not think it's blossomed because we look around and think Primitive Baptists are so small, but the reality is this is the one place in the world where it has grown, where it has taken root, and where it has never been able to be, where it's never been uprooted from in the 200 years that it's been here. So it kind of struck me that there was, even though that was a British Isle, there was no element of that particular thought, that doctrine, and it kind of made me want to move there. Well, the beaches and the palm trees probably had something to do with that too, but you know, I'm thinking if God's going to call me to a foreign mission field, that's the kind I want to go to. I'm sort of like Brother Glenn Blanchard. They asked him one time about going to the Philippines. He says, no, I'm no interest in going to the Philippines to preach, but if God calls me to go to Hawaii, that's the mission field I'm looking for, is that one right there. I don't have to be called to Hawaii. Grand Turk would be fine. It's a beautiful place. It was an old British military outpost with a naval base and an Air Force base, and that's largely been taken over by the people since the military has exited that region. So kind of neat. It's not far from where one of our, where John Glenn's space capsule splash down. Matter of fact, just off the island, and they actually have a large series of monuments there on Grand Turk to John Glenn, and there are streets named after him because he was picked up and brought to Grand Turk right away when that happened. So, kind of an interesting place. It was kind of cool. So, we enjoyed that a good deal. I will tell you that that we had one very disappointing moment because we thought we had found the perfect church cruise. There was an organization there on the Dominican called Fathom.org, and you can look it up online. We docked next to one of their ships. It was a small cruise ship. When I say small, that's relative because we were on a monstrous ship this time, and it was just really difficult to get around because there were I think 4,500 people on the ship we were on. Just long walks. It was really difficult to move around at times. So the ship that was next to us was probably two-thirds the length of ours. It was way smaller than what we were on, but it was still probably a pretty good-sized ship if you didn't have this monster sitting next to it. And we saw it, and we saw the names on the side, Fathom, we saw Adonis, and we couldn't figure out what it was. We're like, oh, there's a cruise line. Wonder what that is. We've never heard of it. So we get on land, and we see this office called Fathom.org. And finally, toward the end of the day, after a while, we kind of got some ideas what it was about, listening to some of the other people talk that were there. And we finally went to the Fathom office, and because we got enough information to think, boy, this is interesting, and we might be interested in this. And what it was is about a year ago, a group started this, and they leased or rented, I don't know what they were doing, a cruise ship from a group in England. And it was a community outreach cruise line. And the way it worked was, is you bought your ticket, it sailed out of Miami on Sunday at noon, and it arrived, because it was a smaller ship, didn't travel as fast, it arrived in the Dominican at Amber Cove. It's the only place it went. It arrived there sometime Tuesday morning. And then the ship stayed in dock from Tuesday morning till Friday night and basically became your hotel and your home base. And from there, they had a series of programs that they allowed you to go, not just do touristy things, which you could do. You could go do the zip lines, you could go do the beaches and stuff in the off hours. But for 8 hours a day, I guess something to that effect, they sent you out into some of the programs they had, whether it was working with the folks that were growing cocoa for chocolate production and helping them develop new methods or ways to improve their production rates, or whether it was working with other things. Water treatment was one of the things they had going on, water filters. They had these clay filters they had designed, and you could help the people make them and put them and teach them how to clean them, and it could provide water for a single house. And a single house got one, and it would last 10 years if they cared for it properly. And then the one thing that really got my attention is they were actually teaching people how to take scrap paper and recycle it in a small scale with blenders and screens, and they were actually making paper, watercolor for art use, small, pieces of paper that were the size that an artist might do, watercolor paper, what we call in the industry artisan papers. And I'm sitting here listening to this, I'm going, I stopped the lady, I said, you just need to stop. I'm a 25 to 30 year veteran engineer in the pulp and paper industry. And she goes, oh my God. She says, well, I'm sorry to tell you that this is our last cruise. It ends at the end of this week. The ship is going back to England. And what's happened is Carnival and some of the other cruise lines have taken over the outreach program, and they're going to let people pay for those that have been on cruise know what I'm talking about. You can pay for an excursion where you'll go for 4 or 5 hours into one of these community outreach programs. But 4 or 5 hours, give me a break. I would have loved to have taken a church group and jumped on one of those cruise ships and spent a whole week in the Dominican working with people on various things and teaching them things. So it was kind of a neat thing. It got us really excited, and then we got let down really hard, really fast. So kind of a neat experience. So we did enjoy it. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 7. You can find that spot and open it up to that. You might also want to go ahead and find Jeremiah chapter 4 and maybe stick a finger there and hold on to it. Or if you've got one of those little fancy ribbon things in your Bible, you can drop it in there to help you find it in a few minutes so you don't have to turn as hard. And if your Bible happens to be equipped with two ribbons, then you can also, I hope we get there, you can also stick a finger in Matthew chapter 13. So Isaiah chapter 7, Jeremiah 4, and Matthew 13. I'm going to exhaust my knowledge of gardening this morning, and that won't take long. Now, I grew up in a part of the country where we raised gardens all the time, and I was taught to garden. Now, I'm certainly capable of doing the basics, and I remember. And when I say that, let me share this with you. We had a gentleman who was a judge in our county. When my grandmother passed away, the house in front of us belonged to her. And it was a stone house that was built by my grandfather. I would love to own that place. It was hand-built. He carried every rock from the creek that was down in front of the house and built that house for my grandmother. But at any rate, it was kind of unique, obviously, being that it was built from creek stone. It's kind of interesting. So there was a judge in town that when my grandmother passed away wanted to buy the house. But unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, in the will, my uncle had rights to live in that house until he died. And the day that he stopped living there, then it had to be sold because it was owned equally by the 11 children or their heirs. So my Uncle Leon lived there for a good while. I don't remember exactly how long. But at some point, he finally got sick to the point that he could no longer live alone. He had some alcohol issues in his life, and he developed cirrhosis of the liver and eventually developed colon cancer that spread to his liver. And he lived with my aunt in Tennessee for a while in the waning years of his life. And when he moved out, of course, the house had to be sold. And that judge in town still wanted that house. Now, he was a city boy. Now, I know that's kind of funny when you think about the mountains of Eastern Kentucky to say that anybody that grew up in one of those towns was a city boy. But I'm telling you, some of those folks that grew up in some of those towns were city folk. They didn't come out of town. They didn't go out of town. They lived on small pieces of property. They were just as much city folk as somebody that lived in downtown Atlanta. They may not have had to look up at tall buildings their whole life, but they lived a city life. And he was a city boy. But he wanted to move out to the country. And so he bought my grandmother's house. I remember that. So we lived behind him for a while. We didn't know him very well, knew of him, knew who he was. He was obviously a power player in our government area, the local government, because he was a judge. And he buys this house. So, you know, there was a garden spot that was used every year for gardening, and he wanted to be a country boy, and that was one of the first things he did after he bought this house was start asking around, you know, how do y'all, some of the folks in the community, I mean, this is a community that worked together. Every year that we had our garden done, we had to have it turned and plowed and all that stuff. There were people up the road that had tractors. We didn't own one, and they would come and do the initial turning and all that kind of stuff, and then we would basically care for it the rest of the year. They never charged you anything. We obviously did things for them when they needed it. At other times, I put a roof on a barn for a guy. You know, I've helped people do various things. I was pretty reasonably good at carpentry and that kind of stuff. So we would do things for each other. So this guy, you know, somebody plowed his garden. I don't know who did that. But once he got it plowed and got it ready to go, he didn't want any help after that. He wanted to learn. Let me tell you something. Young people, let me give you a lesson right here, right now. Sometimes it is better to learn from the experience of others. Sometimes. I've had young people as a pastor look at me and say, I don't understand why my parents won't let me just go learn the way they learned. Well, that's because they loved you. And the way they learned wasn't pleasant. Experience is a great teacher, just not a very pleasant one sometimes, right? So learn from other people's experience. It's a good lesson to learn. Be willing to listen to those that have had experience beyond your years, beyond your experience. And incorporate that into your life and not make the same mistakes that they made. That's why we used to teach history in school, is so that we don't make the same mistakes over and over again. What we teach today is a facsimile of history in school, and we now want to exclude all the stuff that was bad and we don't want to talk about it anymore. Let's not talk about the fact that that happened. Well, the bad thing about not talking about it is that it means that you don't know about it. And if you don't know about it and you don't know why we got there and how we got there, we might do it again. So experience is a good teacher, is something that we need to learn from, and the best kind of experience is learning from somebody else's experience. Well, this guy just didn't want any help with this. So we watched with some interest as he planted a full garden. He planted cabbage, he planted beans, he planted corn, he planted, you know, potatoes, you name it. And he had the times of the year right. He had a farmer's almanac, so he was doing all that stuff right. But we got a little tickled because there came a point when he finally did come and start to ask people questions like, my beans haven't come up. Really? Well, you know, did you do this? Have you fertilized? Yeah, I've done all that. Just not coming up. Well, interesting. And it took us a while. And it really wasn't until we went down and looked at his garden and we realized that there was one major disconnect. We saw that his cabbage, that he had bought cabbage plants and set, he planted them so that the bottom leaf of the cabbage, you know how a cabbage plant is, was about 3 to 4 inches above the ground. So when these things start to get ahead of them, they're just going to fall over, right? He had never healed them up, nothing. I mean, they were just sticking way up out of the ground like little trees. So that prompted a question. So how deep did you plant your beans? As best we could figure, he had put them at least 6 to 8 inches in the ground. So they hadn't come up yet. It was going to take them probably another 2 to 3 months to find the surface at this point. Okay? You know, he could have asked a few questions. He would have learned a few things. You know, gardening is one of those things that is a bit of an art, but it's also a bit of science. And it's helpful to know some basics. When I was a young man, there came a point when I got old enough, probably when I was about Maddie's age or maybe a little bit younger, somewhere in that 10 to 12 year range, 10 to 13, somewhere in that range of age, when I was handed a hoe and I was told, follow me, right? Nobody handed me a hoe and said, there's the garden. Go chop down all the weeds, right? The reason why you don't do that, by the way, because I don't know the difference between a weed and a corn plant or a bean. And here's the point. That hoe is an outstanding tool for maintaining a garden. But it can also do as much damage as it can good, if not handled correctly. So what was done was I was carried down to the garden with a hoe, and I was put in a row, and we would go down it, and Dad would say, now that there's a weed, now you chop that down and remember what that looks like. Now that, you see that with the little heart-shaped little leaves on them that's coming? That's a bean plant. You leave those alone, right? And then I was taught how to thin out the corn once it all come up, because we would overplant and you would have to thin it down a little bit. And I was taught how, you know, there were things that I was taught. Heal up the potatoes as they come up, you know, so on and so forth. Various things that I was taught, because there's a right way to do it and a wrong way. If you do it the wrong way, you can harm the garden. Now, here's the point. The Church of Jesus Christ, and by extension, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not, here's my problem in life, it's not a machine that when it breaks, it has to be fixed. And see, as an engineer, that's really hard for me to get out of my head, right? I think of things in terms of machines and processes, right? There's If the output of a process is not what I expect it to be, then there's something wrong in that process, either from a raw material standpoint or from a mechanical standpoint or from a chemical standpoint. And something in there is broken, and it needs to be fixed. Because one of the things I've learned about machines, chemicals, and raw materials, they're not smart enough to know how to work one day and just forget the next. Something went wrong. Whether human error created it or something broke or something's not working. And sometimes it's really hard to figure out what's wrong. And sometimes you have to rely on people that have experience or knowledge that you don't have. My first experience in the pulp and paper industry was in pulp and paper school, where I used to go here in Atlanta. And there was a man there that had worked his way up from the ground up. He was now a professor there. He'd been a research director. He'd worked in pulp mills. And he was just one of these guys that just had tons of stories. And every once a week or so, he would hold what we called court. So there was about 8 or 10 of us guys that really liked him. And he would just take a chair and sit down. We'd all sit on the floor, and he would just regale us with story after story of things that had happened in his career in pulp mills. And there was one overriding theme that he always shared with us. He said, every one of you is going to end up working in a pulp and paper mill at some point. He said, always, always respect and make friends with your operators, because they know more about what's going on in that mill than you do, in spite of the fact that you've got an education that they don't have. You may understand the why, but they'll understand the what. And you need the what to solve problems. That came flooding back to me as I was working in the pulp mill at Brunswick, and we were having problems on one of the paper machines. One of the key properties of paper as it comes off the end of a machine is that the weight is constant. You don't want it doing this, because if I'm doing this and I'm cutting sheets out of it, then one sheet's going to be really heavy and one sheet's going to be really light, and it's not going to be consistent. I want it to come off very consistent. Well, this machine was doing this big time, and we couldn't figure out why. Well, I didn't even work on the paper machine. I was primarily in the pulp mill most of the time, but this had gotten so bad at some point that they called every engineer in the mill, and we were all over running up and down this one machine. We had probably $1 million a year in salary on that machine trying to figure out what was going on. And I noticed something as I was going up and down the machine. When I go up the steps to the wet end where the process started on that paper machine, the operator has a control room. It's air conditioned, which is great. And he's got all these computers he sits behind and operates. And then outside the control room, it's if it's 100 outside, it's 115 here because it's enclosed, it's not ventilated well. So one of the things you learn about operators is they generally do not come out of the control room unless they have to or they have a good reason. Now, one of the rules in a pulp mill is if you see an operator running, follow him. Something's went wrong and he's running away from it. Right? So you need to follow him. But at any rate, I'm walking around and I noticed that the operator is an older gentleman. He'd been there for 30 years at this point. His name was Ray Potter. Never forget him as long as I live. He's a great, great guy. He loved to fish. He loved to saltwater fish. I noticed that he was standing outside the control room, leaning against a post, sweating like crazy. And he's watching all these educated engineers, some of us between the ages of 20 and 25 and 30, none of us older than about 35. He's probably close to 50 at this point, maybe 55. And he's just leaning up against his post. He's been in the mill almost 30 years. And I thought to myself, he knows something. And I remembered what my teacher told me. And over the years, I'd tried to remember that a lot. And I'd been friends with Ray for a while and talked fishing with him. So I walked over to him. I said, Ray. He said, yeah. I said, do you know what's wrong? He said, yeah. I said, you're going to tell me? He goes, no. Cool. Did you fish any this weekend? Sure did. Where'd you go? Up Trout River, so-and-so place. How many did you catch? Oh, I caught a bunch. We caught all these trout. We did this and that. Started talking fishing for a while. We went back and forth for a little while, and finally he goes, you really want to know what's wrong? I said, yes. He said, I'll tell you, but you can't tell anybody I told you. I don't want them thinking I cooperate with the salaried people in this mill. I said, that's not a problem, Ray. I'll take full credit and all the glory. He said, good. He said, you see that pump right over there? I said, you talking about that one, Ray? It's a makeup pump, water makeup for the head box, which I know doesn't make a lot of sense to you, but essentially you got stock in water. It's got to be a consistent concentration. That pump controls the concentration of stock in water by adding water or taking away. Okay? See it? Yeah. He said, running great, ain't it? I said, yeah. Looks fine. I said, matter of fact, I was over there. Old trick of paper makers. If you're trying to figure out if a pump's working right and you want to know if the bearings are okay, we will take the tip of a flathead screwdriver, put it on the metal housing of the pump, and put our ear on the other end of the screwdriver. You can hear bearings knock that you can't hear from the outside. I'd already done that. So that's it working fine. He goes, yeah, it's working great. Ain't no impeller in it, but it's working great. No impeller. The impeller is the vane in it that causes it to actually move fluid. It's like having an airplane motor with no propeller on the front of it. It's just spinning a shaft. I said, oh, come on. He said, come on, let's watch. Come in the control room with me. He said, watch what happens. And we'd watch as the concentration of fiber would start to go up in the head box. And that pump would speed up, but the concentration never went down. And then if the process in the back changed, it would start to drift down again. And that pump would slow down to take what, but it wasn't changing. I said, you've got to be kidding me. He goes, no. He said, they had another pump go down somewhere in the mill this morning before y'all all got here. And maintenance come over here and decided that pump wasn't important because they didn't have another impeller like that one. But that was an identical pump to the one they needed to fix, so they shut it down, took the cover off, took the impeller out, put it back together, and took that impeller and fixed the other pump. You've got to be kidding me. No, I'm not. Took me 2 hours to convince management in that mill to take that pump apart because I couldn't tell them how I knew. I had to tell them, I just have this gut feeling. You know, I took him and showed him the trends that I was seeing, all the data I had that he had showed me. I finally got him to it, and there was no impeller in it. And we fixed the problem. You know why we fixed the problem? Because I was willing to listen to somebody else's experience. Right? And that's important sometimes. So we're going to talk a little bit about gardening. So don't listen to my experience. I'm the worst gardener in the room. I cannot grow anything. We are plant killers in our house. We've got one vine that sits on the window of our kitchen that seems to not want to die. We've had it forever. It's the only thing we seem to be able to keep alive. People give us peace plants and stuff after funerals or whatever, and I always think, don't do it. We'll kill it. And we generally do. We're just not even good at it. We either overwater, we underwater. I don't know what it is. I mean, we've got these two here that we turned over to Sister Judy to take care of. They're in dark corners in this room, and they're as pretty as anything I can imagine. You put those in our house, we could put them in perfect sunlight, and we would kill them. I'm telling you, it just is amazing to me. I have two black thumbs, not brown, not green. They are black. But the Bible talks a little bit about gardening, so that's what we're going to talk about. Okay? So let's start in Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to pick up an interesting statement, and the reason I wanted to talk about tools up front, about the hoe, is because that's kind of where this starts. Isaiah chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. There is a prophecy here that is being pronounced against Syria, or Assyria, and Israel. Now, you understand the division of the kingdoms, right? The southern kingdom was Judah, the northern kingdom was Israel. And then northeast of that, just where Syria is today, was back then Syria, ironically enough. Same location, okay? And Syria was just as much a problem in the Middle East in the days of Isaiah as Syria is today. It really hasn't changed a whole lot over there, right? Still a big issue. So this prophecy is being prophesied by Jeremiah against both Israel and Syria. Now, ultimately, this prophecy ends up being prophesied. Jeremiah ends up prophesying not only against the northern kingdom of Israel, but also against the southern kingdom of Judah. One of the things I've thought about in my time in the ministry is I have been thankful over the years that I have not been given the duty of delivering a message that Jeremiah had to deliver. And just so you get an idea of what that is, I want to share a little bit with you. Well, we'll get to that in Jeremiah. Let's hold that off. Okay? Jeremiah is an interesting case. Isaiah here is prophesying against Syria and Israel. Jeremiah is going to prophesy against the entire kingdom. So let's stick to one thing at a time. I'm starting to try to cross them up. Seventh chapter of Isaiah. Let's start reading in about verse 20. Oh, let's read verse 21. It says, in that day shall come to pass, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Wonderful. But listen to this. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, vines being grapes, right? Where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. Notice the prophecy that's turning against Israel and Syria. Those places that were fruitful, places that bore grapes on vines, will turn to briars and thorns. He says, with arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And he says, listen, the reaction of the people will be to bring arrows and bows to fight. It's the wrong reaction, by the way. Because notice what he says in verse 25. He says, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock. Everybody know what a mattock is? Anybody got one? Yeah, we think of a mattock as a pretty heavy hoe. You know, it's got a flat blade on one side and then an axe blade on the other. And we use it to dig, right? We use it to break up ground that's hard, right? That was the only way we were able to get that clay broken after we went underneath this concrete. I'll never forget that. To this day, as long as I live, I'll never forget when we cut a slab, a 4x4 slab out of the middle of this basement down here. And Josh Cabe and I had shovels. We had already done one hole that was right up against the edge, which obviously had been broken over the years. And we just shoveled that clay out of there with a shovel. It was no problem. And we had those Brother Jim cutting squares, and people were breaking. We were breaking that concrete up, and Brother Josh was taking big pieces, chunks of it, and chunking it out of a big old boy, right? And me and him both had shovels. We were digging the holes. And we finally got all the concrete out of that middle hole, and we both took our shovels. And almost simultaneously, we both went, boom! And when that tip of that shovel hit the concrete, I'm surprised the shovel didn't just bend, fold up. I thought it was me. I thought, I'm just an old man, and I'm weak. I looked over at Brother Josh. His shovel was no deeper than mine. He had his foot on it, and it still wasn't going down in that ground. And we looked at it for a while, and we finally said, that ain't going to work. And we went and got mattocks, and we started having to swing these things and break that ground in order to get it broken into chunks that we could shovel it out. That's what a mattock is. We all know what it is. It's like a hoe. And that's kind of the image that's trying to be laid out here, is the idea that on the hills where the mattock is in use, and that's exactly what he's saying right here. He says in verse 25, he says, listen, he says, and on the hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of the lesser cattle. Now here's the picture that you ought to be getting in your mind. Is ground that remains unbroken is ripe for weeds, thorns, and briars to grow. When I was a kid, we used to mow with lawnmowers, riding lawnmower, big area. We had fence rows all around us, cattle fences. And every year you'd start mowing, and the first time you'd mow right up to the fence row. It's amazing how fast a blackberry briar can grow up out of a fence row. By the time it's time to mow again, there'll be a blackberry briar that's grown up enough, and it'll lean out of the fence row just a little bit. And they got good thorns on them. You don't want to hit them. So what you do is you move over about 3 to 4 inches. And you don't mow right up to the fence row. You mow just far enough over that you don't hit any of those briars. And by the next time you mow, when the next week comes around, that briar is bigger and it's taller and it's starting to lean farther out. And before long, you're in a little bit farther. If you keep doing this, if you keep this up, eventually you get so far in you can't even see the fence anymore. Right? You're giving up ground. And the reason you're giving it up is because now that you've stopped mowing, briars are growing farther away from the fence. You're building a briar patch instead of just a row of them in the fence now. And the same thing happens when it comes to breaking ground with a hoe in a garden. If you don't keep it up, the other plants will take over. And the bad thing about weeds and briars is they grow faster than what you want to grow, and they will choke out most everything that's good. He says, look. He said, you've got some beautiful vineyards in your area. He said, in places where you've got thousands of vines, they are going to become briars and thorns. And you're going to react to it with arrows and bows, when in reality, you should be reacting to it with mattocks. You need to break the ground. Now, here's the picture. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the mattock represents in this story? The gospel. Outstanding. The mattock is the gospel of Jesus Christ in modern terms. It is the word of God. It is the word that we use to break fallow ground. Now, we're not talking about dirt out here outside. We don't go outside and get rid of weeds by preaching the gospel to the ground, right? Boy, I wish that would work. I wish I could have talked to them weeds right out of my garden. That would have been a whole lot easier than walking up down the row of them gardens with a hoe in my hand trying to... I'd have stayed a whole lot cleaner if I could have just talked the weeds out of my garden. Matter of fact, I would have figured out how to set a speaker up out there, and I could have stayed inside in the air conditioner. I could have talked them out. That's not what we're talking about. Just like our gardens, our yards, our... The places that we try to grow flowers and vegetables and things of that nature have to be broken, have to be tilled, have to be digged, have to be taken care of Our heart has ground as well. And it needs to be broken once in a while. And you break it with the word. People say all from time to time, well, I don't really spend a whole lot of time reading my Bible, but you know what? I know what I believe. I know what the Bible says. I know the truth. I go to church on Sunday. I hear the preacher preach, but I don't need to take time every day to read and study the word and all that. I'm convinced. That's not why you're reading. That's not why you study. It's not to convince you of what I'm saying. Although that's a good reason to go check it out, is to make sure I'm not saying something wrong. But that's not really the purpose. The purpose is to make sure that the ground of your heart doesn't become hard. Because there's nothing worse than a hard-hearted Christian. That's what the Bible says. Let not your heart be hard as it was in the day of provocation. And we know what day that was. That was the day that the children of Israel, after having come out of the land of Egypt, reached the banks of the Jordan River for the first time. And they were so moved by the sight of the giants and the problems and the difficulties that they thought they were going to encounter if they crossed Jordan, that their heart was hardened against the word of God, where God had said, go, and I'll go before you, and I will give you this land. They didn't believe God anymore because their heart was hard. And we're told today to not let our heart be hardened, as it was in that day. And how do we keep our heart from being hardened? We keep working it with a mattock. And the mattock is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of pictures in the Old Testament that are pictures of things that we have now. I love the picture of the bells and pomegranates on the hem of the garment of the high priest. To me, that is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time he walks, the bells beat against the pomegranates and remind him that the high priest is alive. And even today, immediately after Jesus Christ was raised from the tomb, after he raised from the dead and he had walked on this planet for a while, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit come. And there they remained. And finally, one day, the Bible says that the Spirit descended upon them like a mighty rushing wind. They could actually audibly hear the Spirit enter the place. And as such, they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with cloven tongues on their heads. Everybody that was around, no matter what country or nation they were from, heard the words of those apostles in their own language. And the gospel began to be declared. And you know what the message was? The high priest lives. Jesus is alive. You took him by wicked hands and you slayed him. But on the third day, he rose again. He's alive. There's lots of pictures of the gospel like that in the Old Testament. And this is just one of them. And those pictures are meant to teach us something. And in this case, it's meant to teach us how important it is for us to be personally invested in the Word. For us to spend time with it. For us to know what it says in detail. And not just to know it, but to go over it and over it again. I've never had a book that gives me the experiences that this book does. I mean, there are sections of this book I've read 100 times. And on the 101st, I know that's not a word. I did that to get your attention. On the 101st time, suddenly I see something and go, wow. Why didn't I see that before? Well, I know the answer. You know the answer. Because God hadn't opened my eyes to it yet. And now I see it. And God's giving me something in that moment. And actually, that's one example of God actually talking to me or to you. People who say that God doesn't talk to them anymore are people that don't take time to listen. Because God still talks to his people. What good father do you know that does not talk to his children? If you knew a father that never spoke to his children, would you consider him a good father? I wouldn't. God talks to us most often through His Word. So if you're not in His Word, you're not going to hear Him talk much. So if you don't think God's talking to you, then my challenge to you is to get into His Word. Okay? So let's go over to Jeremiah that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, this guy had a tough job. I'm glad I don't have his job. His job was to tell Israel that God was about to basically judge them. And that judgment was going to result in dire consequences. And Jeremiah was sent not to say repent. You know, a lot of preachers are sent, prophets are sent to say repent or else. Jeremiah wasn't told to do that. Jeremiah was sent to tell them to repent, but it's coming anyway. Isn't that a tough message? I mean, it's one thing to say, Brother Victor, if you repent, God will have mercy upon you. There seems like there's at least a motivation there for Brother Victor to repent. It's another thing to walk up to Brother Jim and say, Brother Jim, you need to repent, but I'm going to tell you something. The judgment's coming whether you do or not. Brother Jim might say, well, then why repent? Right? That's exactly what Jeremiah was told to tell these people. Listen, let's go and read a little bit ahead of where we're going to go so you get an idea of what I'm talking about. So let's go to chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 5 for a minute just so you get an idea of how dire the circumstances are. It says, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from this place to make the land, to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Wow. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Notice he says, gird you with sackcloth and lament. What is he saying? He's saying you need to repent. But he's saying also, I'm telling you, the judgment of God is coming. And his anger is kindled against you. It is fierce. It is awful. And it will be unbelievable the destruction you will encounter. And we see it. Just keep reading. You'll find out. These people get carried away into captivity. It's amazing what happens to them. Let's back up a little bit, though. Because even in the midst of this destruction that's coming, Jeremiah has some advice. Starting at the beginning of verse 4, it says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. But listen to this. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now we know that the fury's coming. He says that right after that. He says, make no mistake about it. Judgment is coming. But he tells them ahead of time, he says, listen, break up the fallow. Why is it so important that they be established, that they be repenting, that they be, if there's no hope of escaping the judgment that's coming? I'm going to tell you. Because if they don't get the fallow ground of their heart broken, if they're not ready for what's about to come upon them, they will not survive. This is not about avoiding the judgment. This is about surviving it. This is about enduring it. Now, I don't know where we are in the United States today with regard to the judgment of God coming upon our land. I'm not sure that we're under the same type of economy, if you will, that they were in the Old Testament. I don't know if God deals with places as nations anymore like he did back then. I do think from time to time God blesses a nation, and I believe that historically he has blessed this one. I believe men of God, maybe not that believed exactly like I do, maybe they weren't perfect in their theology, maybe they weren't perfect in their belief systems, but I believe people that were committed to their love of God and love of country made great sacrifices to sail across the seas, to land upon the shores of this place, so that they could establish a place where their children and their children's children could worship God in peace and worship without fear. It didn't always work out that way after they got here, because some of the bad habits that we had learned in England, a lot of people carried with them to this country. And it became illegal in some places to be a Baptist, or illegal not to be a Quaker, or illegal to not do this. And we drove people. One of the things, though, I'll tell you about that right now, though, is that type of thought process within this country drove the Baptist evangelism across the Western frontier. Men were willing to walk and travel for miles on end to preach the gospel to natives, to Indians, to outposts, to people everywhere. Today, we won't get out of our air-conditioned homes and out of our air-conditioned cars to walk across the street and share the gospel with somebody who's less fortunate than we are. But those men back in that day would ride horseback in the wintertime so far that their butts would freeze to the saddles, and they would literally have to be pried out in order to preach the gospel at some God-forsaken location far removed from where they started. But today we're hard-pressed to get in a car, drive across town to a meeting, or go see somebody down the street, or stop when we see somebody in need on the side of the road. So Marty, half these people on the side of the road that have these needy signs out, they're holding them up. They don't need money from us. No, they don't. But I'll tell you what they do need. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. They need it whether that sign is true or not. Because if it's not true, they're lying to you. And they need to know that God's not pleased by that. And if it is true, then they need the gospel all the more. Because they have a need beyond their physical need. It's a spiritual one. And you know, the church is not a charitable organization. Yes, we ought to reach out to our communities, but that's not our primary goal. And largely, it's hard to get people to understand how much you care until you show them how much you care, right? People often say, people don't care what you say until you say what you care, however it goes. But our primary responsibility is the ministry of the word. People come knocking on churches' doors all the time wanting handouts that they can carry away. I'm sorry, that's not what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be a place where people knock on the door and we invite them in. Not so that we can take care of all their physical needs, because I'm going to tell you, taking care of all of somebody's physical needs only makes them dependent upon you. We're supposed to invite them in so that we can share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their spiritual needs can be met, not by us, but by the one who can meet them. And the one who can meet them where they are. We need to tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the Lord. We can't do that, though, if we have hard hearts. I don't know. I'm quickly coming to the place and opinion that I believe that judgment's coming in this land. And I don't say that to depress people or to scare people. Because I'll be honest with you. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter one way or the other. I don't know what's happening. I don't understand the government. I'm convinced that anybody who has enough money and enough power to run for president of this country and win is corrupt already. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe that's a bad judgmental step. But I believe we have two classes of people in this country. See, two? Yeah, I believe we only have two. I believe we have an elite class and everybody else. And government is essentially serving itself and not the people. And the people keep voting for the people that are serving themselves. And unfortunately, it's hard to get votes if you're not in that group. Because today, if you don't vote for one of the two primary candidates that are in the two major parties, everybody says you're wasting your vote and you're just throwing it away and you're not really helping the country out. You've got to vote. That's exactly what those two parties want you to believe. I'm convinced of that. I don't know. I don't know where we are. But I can tell you this. Here's the good news. Nothing they do affects what's going on in here. They can change how we meet. Yep, they can. They can put enough pressure on Christianity in this country and enough threat on it that we might not be able to meet as openly as we do today. We might not be able to come into a building like this and meet and preach at the top of our lungs and sing loud and proud and stand out and do the, that might change. We might have to be down there in the woods somewhere at some point. And we might be whispering our hymns. We might be hiding Bibles. But they can't change what's going on in here. And they can't change what God does for us. And they can't change God. And they can't change the truth. And they can't change reality. And all of those things will uphold us and strengthen us and help us and give us great grace and fervor in the truth of God's word only if we can see it. And if your heart's hard, you can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't see it, and you can't understand it. The heart must be broken. You must spend some time in the Word of God. I'm challenging you today to spend some time in the Word of God and make sure that your heart is not hard. Make sure it's broken. I'm watching what's going on today right now, and I get caught up into it too. The lady that lost, I hesitate to use the word lady, but the lady that lost the presidential election just spoke at a college. And, you know, it was just, it became a political speech. Why? Then I've seen a couple of places where conservatives have been allowed to come in and speak, you know, Republican candidates that have won, whatever. They've been allowed, and then students get up and walk out of their own graduations. When that happens, the conservatives get mad because they got up and walked out. You know, and then when they revolt and they act violently, we get mad over that. And what do we say? Well, we don't have a problem with peaceful protest. We don't. We get mad at them when they just get up and walk out. I mean, I don't agree with them necessarily, but that's what this country's founded on, isn't it? Freedom of speech, the right to peaceful protest. I don't want them blocking traffic. Push them out of the way. But if they want to get up and walk out of their own graduation, God bless them for having some conviction. I think they're wrong. But God bless them. Let's not complain about doing it the right way. They were doing it the right way. They were sacrificing of their own graduation. You know what I'm getting at? I think sometimes we've gotten into this us versus them mentality to the point that we're willing to criticize anybody at any point, no matter what. And they can't do anything right. And I'll be honest with you, they're doing the same thing to us. We need to spend more time here. Less time out there. You need to spend more time with this and less time on Fox News. You need to spend more time with this and certainly less time on CNN. And if you're watching MSNBC, God bless you. We'll pray for you. Just kidding. Sort of. Break up the ground of your heart. Quit letting everybody else form and shape your opinions and find them here. Let God shape your opinions. Let His Word shape your heart. Why is that important? I know we're out of time. So I'm going to make this part as short as I can. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. I'm not going to read the original parable. It's the parable of the sower. Why is it the parable of the sower? Because Jesus said so. I've heard people say, well, it ought to be called the parable of the souls. No, it shouldn't. It shouldn't be called the parable of the souls because in verse 18, Jesus says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. It should be called the parable of the sower right there. If that's a good enough title for Christ, it's good enough for me. It's sort of like the King James. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Right? Everybody got that? Okay, good. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received seed into the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed under the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, bringing forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. That's the parable of the sower. You get the image of the guy going down through the garden, tossing seed, right? That's the way I did it. I never did this. Right? Not the way I put seed down. Matter of fact, the best image I've ever had of planting ever was when we got our first automated tobacco planter in Eastern Kentucky, Eastern Tennessee. My uncle got one. You drive behind a tractor, two people sit in chairs on the back of it, and there's two little systems that are one row apart. And you take your tobacco plants on your left, and you sit there and drop them into the little cups as they come by, and it puts them in the ground. Boy, we were just going to town. This was the neatest thing ever. Wow, isn't this cool? We're just dropping plant after plant after plant. We got about halfway down a 200-yard row long field and looked up, and every one of our tobacco plants was perfectly in the ground with the roots sticking straight up out of the air and the leaves. We never thought about the fact that when you drop them in the cups, it turned them upside down and shoved them in the ground. You're supposed to drop them in upside down. I'm glad we figured that out after a half a row. You know? That planter put everything in the row. When you start casting seed, a little different, isn't it? Some of it falls out to the side, some of it goes wherever. Think of it like seed in the yard, where you're broadcasting. You know? When I'm seeding the yard, and I've done it a few times, when I've got the part of the yard I've got tilled up and ready, when I throw it up and it gets close to the edge, some of that seed bounces up into the rough areas. I don't go up there and pick it all up. I just leave it. It's not going to grow anyway. Why? Because that's fallow ground. It's not ready. It might have weeds. It might have thorns. It might just be rocky. It might be stony ground. It might just be ground that was tread too hard. Right? And that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Now, let me tell you what a lot of people do with this particular parable. They want to spend all day talking about which ones of those grounds represent children of God and which ones don't. What I just read to you was Jesus' explanation of the parable, not the actual parable. And I ask you this. Did Jesus say which ones were children of God and which ones weren't? Then why are we concerned about it? Obviously, if Jesus explained the parable and he didn't say, these are children of God, and these aren't, then that's not important. What did Jesus say? Jesus said if seed falls on this kind of ground, it grows up but chokes out really quick. If it grows on this kind of ground, it might actually spring up for a while, but eventually if it grows on this kind of ground, it just dries up in a hurry. But if it falls on good ground, it grows and is fruitful. That's what he said. And that's all he said. And I think there's a real strong relationship between this particular parable and the messages that were being given in Isaiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 4, which is that the message is a very simple one, that we need to make sure that the fallow ground of our heart is broken. Because if our hearts are fallow, there can be no fruitfulness to what we receive. The preacher can sow all day long, because we know the seed is the word of God. The preacher can sow all day long, and if your heart is hard, no fruit will come from that preaching. That's what he's saying. Now, how do I know for absolute positive sure that Jesus was not trying to make a difference between who was children of God and who wasn't? Well, why don't we put it in context and read the next parable? Have you ever read the immediately following parable after that? Listen to this. Another parable, verse 24, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares, or the weeds, also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up, the tares? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Now listen to what he just said. Jesus tells this story about the parable of the sower, and then after he gets done explaining it to the disciples, because they asked, why are you talking in parables? He explains the parable to them, and he says, let me tell you another parable, though, right on the heels of that one. Let me tell you another one. A man sowed wheat in his field, and somebody came along behind him and sowed weeds. They grew up together. And there were people that wanted to go through the field and pull up all the tares. Guess what? There are people that want to go through the parable of the sower and pull out all the tares. I don't think Jesus was warning us against anything specific that might happen in this world. I think he was warning us against possible false interpretations of the immediately preceding parable. Don't get hung up on who's who. Focus on the major, not on the minor. And the major lesson of that parable is simple, and it is this. Make sure that your heart is prepared to receive the Word of God. You never know when it's going to come. It could come on a Monday morning. It could come on a Wednesday afternoon. It could be in the middle of a conversation with a coworker or somebody else. Somebody might share a word with you that God sent you through them. But I'll tell you the one time when you have reasonable confidence or reason to believe you're going to receive the word. And that's on Sunday morning at church. Whether it be from song, whether it be from the prayer, or whether it be from the preaching, at least you know the purpose of that time is the word of God. So of all times, you ought to have prepared your heart. What do you do on Sunday morning? You wake up at 9:45 and first thought is, uh-oh. You rush around the house trying to get everybody together. Somebody in the adult class of the room becomes the drill sergeant that starts marching out orders as to who needs to do what to get that in the car and get this person ready. Are the kids out here? We're halfway to church and the kids aren't here. We got to go back now. Is that the way it is? Do you get up on Sunday morning and immediately turn on the TV? Tune it to some entertaining station or maybe the news station and listen to bad news while you're getting ready? What about Saturday night? When you're deciding how you're going to end your day on Saturday night, do you ever even consider that tomorrow is church day? Do you know how many times I've had people say to me, Marty, I'm sorry we missed church on Sunday, but we were just up so late on Saturday. Well, whose fault was that? You forgot that church was on, you know. I don't know how long you've been around, but I've been around a little over 50 years. And I'm going to tell you a little known fact. Every Sunday I know has followed immediately after a Saturday. So let me give you a piece of advice. When you see Saturday come on the calendar, I can almost guarantee you that the next day will be Sunday. Almost. Unless you're playing around the international dateline somehow that I don't understand, it's probably going to be Sunday or the Lord returns. One of those two factors. It's going to be Sunday. You ought to be thinking about that the night before. How soon do I need to go to bed to get up at a reasonable hour? What do I need to do to prepare myself for church tomorrow? What am I going to do when I get up in the morning? Maybe you ought to do that on Saturday. What am I going to do? You know, it'd be a good time to maybe have a CD out or something and maybe play some hymns while I'm getting ready for church. A lot of people don't think about that until Sunday morning. Then they get up and go, where is that hymn CD at? It was around here somewhere. Before you know it, now you're mad about not having a hymn CD before you go to church. Hang on, I can't even get ready now, right? Come to church next Sunday. Well, preacher, I was trying to prepare for church. I'm sorry I was late. I was trying to prepare. Couldn't find that hymn CD this morning, so I'm late. Or I didn't come at all. My favorite excuse for not coming to church is, well, I just didn't feel well. You know how many times I get up on Sunday morning and didn't feel well? Happens a lot. Most of the time it's when I don't think I have anything to preach about yet. That's really troubling. When I get up on Sunday morning and I ain't sure what I'm going to speak on, I don't feel good. I'll tell you what I really feel like. I feel like pulling the covers up over my head and pretending I'm not there. But if I didn't show up, I think y'all would probably call. I'm not sure. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe y'all would go, whew, thank goodness. Been wondering when that would happen. I'll have you know, Brother Victor, that last Sunday I stopped at 11:45. I have witnesses. They fainted, but I have witnesses. I'm making up for it today. Last Sunday I quit early. I got to make up for it today. Just spend some time in the Word of God. That's all I'm saying. And break up that fallow ground. Make sure your heart's not hard. Spend some time reading. Spend some time studying. It doesn't matter how much you think you know or how convinced you are already of your beliefs. Reaffirm them. Read. Study. Read together. Pray. Sunday morning's a good time to read. Saturday night would be a good time to read. When's the best time to start preparing for the next service? Immediately after the one that you just got out of. That's the best time to start. Preparation shouldn't end either. Be ready. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. And if it's broken and that seed falls on good ground, the Bible says that seed will spring up and bring forth fruit. And in some cases, it'll bring forth 100-fold. In some cases, 60. And in some cases, 30. Notice the promise is not that everybody will bring forth 100-fold. Sometimes the same message falls on the same ears in two locations, and both people's hearts are prepared, and one bears fruit 100-fold, and the other bears fruit 30-fold. Don't question it. Be thankful there's any fruit at all, because we don't even deserve that. May God bless you is my prayers. I hope this in some way has been beneficial to you. I hope it'll have an impact on you in some way. If Brother Victor's got a song picked out, we're going to stand and sing.